to restore those who fall away. In fact, the Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 11, in the English Standard Version, to aim for restoration. Something that we should all be striving for, to have ourselves restored to a covenant relationship with Christ, but also to restore others as well. Our duty to one another is restoration. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, the Bible says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." There seems to be, in that text, at the end of it at least, an indication that we, as we strive to restore others, maybe those who have fallen away, that we should put ourselves in their position. That we should think about, well, what would I want done for me and to me, and how would I want to be treated if I am also one who falls into temptation? Consider yourself, lest you also be tempted. How would you like to be treated? How would you like to be dealt with if you needed to be restored to faithfulness? Someone might say, well, that's not me. That's not going to be me. I'm not going to fall away. Well, if that's your attitude this morning, I'm going to introduce you to somebody in just a minute that had the same attitude. He's the older brother in the story of the prodigal son. We'll get to him in just a minute. But the Bible tells us there in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, if we're spiritual, we have an obligation to restore a brother who falls into any trespass and to do so with humility. The word restore there is an interesting word in the Greek language. It's defined by Joseph Henry Thayer in his lexicon to render, to fit, to be sound, to be complete, to mend. Another part of the definition is to strengthen, to perfect, to complete, to make one what he ought to be. I like that. So when we restore someone, we're striving to make them what they ought to be. When we are restored, we're striving to become and to be what we ought to be. As a matter of interest to us, this same word that's translated restore in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1 is translated a little differently in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. That passage, which is pretty familiar to many of us, says, "I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." The phrase that's translated, that is perfectly joined together, translates that one Greek word, the idea of being restored into a single unit. When we talk about somebody becoming unfaithful, then they come back to the Lord, they repent, they confess their sins, they ask for prayers. They're wanting to be a part again of this single unit, the body of Christ. And so this is a beautiful way to translate that concept, the concept of restoration, to be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now, if you're thinking with me this morning, if you've thought about these passages that we've looked at so far, I think you'd have to agree that it borders on the axiomatic to say that if there is no restoration, there can be no unity. Can I say that again? If there's no restoration, there can be no unity. What's our theme for this year? Unity. Working to unite, uniting to work. To work to unite. We're going to have to work on restoring the fallen. That means those who are fallen are going to have to work, and those who are spiritual are going to have to work. It's critical to having and maintaining unity that we work on restoration. And that brings me back to 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 11. As some of you know, the ESV is not my favorite translation. But in places where it's good, it's very good. And this is one of those places. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 11 in the ESV reads this way. Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Translation of the particular words in the Greek language is outstanding. The concept there of aiming for restoration. May I tell you that that word restoration there in the Greek language is the same one that's translated be perfectly joined together in 1 Corinthians 1:10. It's the same word that's translated restore in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. We are to aim for restoration, aim for unity, agreeing with one another, aim to live in peace, aim to comfort one another. These should be our goals as fellow believers, as brothers and sisters in Christ, as members of the family of God. In Luke chapter 15, there are three parables that are told about lost things. There's the lost sheep, there's the lost coin, and there's the lost son. One of the things that you have to notice as you read through those three parables, among the commonalities that they have, is that in each case there is rejoicing when the lost is found. Rejoicing occurs when the sheep, the one of the hundred, is lost, and the shepherd goes out and brings it back. Jesus focuses us on rejoicing that occurs when that sheep is found. He comes home, the shepherd does, and he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I found my sheep which was lost." Rejoicing is a part of restoration. When someone is restored to the flock, there should be great rejoicing by all concerned. It's a happy moment. It's a tremendous moment. It's an uplifting moment. This is not a time for tears. It's a time for joy. This is not a time to say, "See, I told you so." This is a time for the uplifting of our voices in praise and appreciation to the God of heaven who enables the lost to be found, who brings the sinner back home. And so it is with the lost coin in the same context. A woman loses a coin, she sweeps her house. In verse 9 it says, when she has found that coin, she calls her friends and neighbors together saying, "Rejoice with me, for I found the piece which I lost." Here is then the overwhelming emotion that should fill all of us. When someone who's been out of duty, when somebody who's left the Lord, when somebody who's been caught up in a sin, great or small, when they come back and confess it and ask forgiveness and want to be restored to the flock, rejoicing, rejoicing, rejoicing. That's the way it ought to be. Rejoicing over the restoration of the lost is also an integral part of the story of the prodigal son, isn't it? For what happens in the story is a young man, as we know, asks his father for his inheritance a little early. His dad's not dead yet. He says, "Give me that part which falls to me." And the father very graciously does so, and he goes out and he wastes it on prodigal living, does all sorts of horrible things, no doubt, winds up with no friends and no money, tending pigs, would have eaten the pig food, and he comes to himself and said, "How many of my father's servants have bread enough and to spare? I'll go home and I'll say to my father, 'I'm not worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired servants.'" And he goes home, and while he's a great way off, his father sees him, runs to him, hugs his neck. And the prodigal son begins his speech, "Father, I'm not worthy to be called your son." And the father says, "Oh no, we're going to rejoice." And if you look at the text in Luke chapter 15, starting in verse 20, he comes home, the father sees him, he has compassion, he runs and falls on his neck, he kisses him, The son starts all of this, "I've sinned against heaven in your sight." But the father said to him in verse 22, said to the servants, "Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son who was dead is alive again. He was lost. Now he's found." And they began to make merry. The father knew what the appropriate thing to do was. Let's rejoice. Let's make merry. Let's celebrate. Not only does he say that he was lost and now he's found, but he even takes it a step further and applies to people who are lost in sin. He says, can you imagine, have you had the experience, maybe nobody in this room has, of hearing that a loved one has died, and then you later hear, "Whoa, that was a mistake, he's alive." How do you feel? How would you feel? What an amazing experience. This is not a time to go over a litany of all of the crimes that have been committed, all of the problems that, you know, this is not the time for that. The son has come home. He's repented in humility. He's asked to be a part of the Father's house. There's nothing to do but rejoice. The dead has come back to life. But of course, someone doesn't rejoice. The older brother can't be talked into it. And as the text progresses in Luke chapter 15 and verse 25, the older brother was in the field, and he comes and he draws near to the house, and he heard music and dancing. He hears the joy and the sound of merriment. So he called one of the servants and asked him, "What do these things mean?" And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf." And it says, the older brother was angry. He would not go in. His father came out and pleaded with him. He answered and said to his father, "Lo, these many years I've been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time. And yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. And as soon as this son of yours has come, who's devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him." The older brother, he's not going to rejoice at this. What's his problem? What's his problem? Well, he's envious. This younger brother has gotten a lot of privilege here that the older brother feels he never had. He didn't ask for all of his inheritance at once and get to go spend it on what he wanted. He's been there serving his father this whole time in the household. His father never did something like this for him. I wonder about that. Did his father not? His father says, "You're with me all the time. All that I have is yours." That's not the way the older brother felt, but it's the way it was. James chapter 3 and verse 16, the Bible says that where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing will be there. I tell you what, friends and brethren in Christ, those who have been redeemed by the love of Jesus, envy does not become. It does not. No one is blessed more than you are if you are a child of God. You have nothing to be envious of. And while in your self-pity and selfishness you may think that your lot is worse, you may think that you do not get to enjoy what others enjoy, in Christ you have every spiritual blessing there is. And there is never a cause to envy anybody else for anything if we are in Christ. For we are in the Father's house, and all that He has is ours. The older brother was surely envious. The older brother felt superior. This son of yours, he went out and wasted your substance with harlots on riotous living. I've been in your house. I've always kept you. I've done everything you've ever... Had he done everything the father ever said? I don't know. Maybe. Probably not. But he felt so superior. He'd never made a mistake in his own eyes. He'd been the perfect son in his own eyes. How about you? You know, I've talked to Christians in times past, and my feeling was that they're the perfect son. You know, they talk about other Christians and the shortcomings of other Christians, and even Christians who straightened out their problems and who are trying to do better, and yet they talk about, well, I've never had that problem. I'm never going to have that problem. I'll never be in need of restoration. Don't talk to me about how I would want to be treated if I need to be restored. I'm never going to fall. I think that's the attitude of some. It's the attitude of the older brother. Why, God's just lucky to have me as His son, but He doesn't appreciate me. That was the attitude of the older brother. God had one perfect son, and you're not it. Get off the high horse. The older brother was on it. In Titus chapter 3 and verse 3, here's what the Bible says about all of us. We ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. That's what we were. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior appeared toward man, not by works of righteousness which we have done, not because we kept all the commands, because we didn't, not because we were the perfect children, because we weren't, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. And that brings me to the next point, that the older son was focused on fairness, not on grace. And if you want God to give you what is fair, what you deserve, you will not be in heaven. You better be thankful God doesn't give you what's fair. When the older son says, here I was working, I deserve all of this, I should have gotten all of that, you never did that for me, you're not fair. He says to his father. That's in essence what he said. And the father, he doesn't say it in words, but his actions say, son, you're right, I'm not fair. I'm merciful. I'm filled with grace. He gives more grace. He resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And because the older brother, though, was envious and felt superior and focused on fairness and not on grace, he was just bitter. He was just a bitter man, incapable of feeling joy, incapable of appreciating the journey that his younger brother had made back home. The Hebrew writer warns in Hebrews 12 and verse 15, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. Please listen to that. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. Bitterness will not allow us to receive the grace of God. The elder brother allowed himself to be used by Satan Turning your Bibles over to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 2. In this context, the Apostle Paul is writing this second letter to the Corinthians, at least. In the first letter, he had written them concerning a grievous problem that they had, this sinful man who was in their midst, who they were allowing to just continue on with some pride on their part. They were so magnanimous, they were so overlooking, they were so tolerant of this man's sin, and he was committing a sin that was extraordinarily heinous in that here's a man who had his father's wife. You can read about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And Paul tells them, you got to put away that one from among yourselves. You need to withdraw from him. You shouldn't be companying with him. You shouldn't be eating with him. You should let him know that his behavior is not acceptable as a child of God. If my understanding of this is correct, then, between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, the Corinthians do what Paul said. They withdraw from this sinful brother. And it has a good effect. The brother comes to repentance. The one who'd been guilty of this horrible sin, the one who had prompted Paul's scathing rebuke in 1 Corinthians 5. And so we turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 5, and it says, "If anyone has caused grief, he's not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. This punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, is sufficient for such a man." I believe he's talking about the withdrawal that they had, the disfellowshipment, if you will, that they had enacted according to Paul's direction in 1 Corinthians 5. So Paul says, "On the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow." You think this fellow, if we're putting the pieces together properly, this fellow who had had his father's wife, who committed this horrible sin that wasn't even named among the Gentiles, and he comes back and he makes his life right, you think he needs to be hearing every day the whispers behind his back? You know, that's the guy. Remember the guy? You heard about the guy that had his back? You think he needs to be hearing that for the rest of his life? You think brethren need to be saying, "You know what? We know you've come back. We know you've straightened out. We know you're not guilty of that sin anymore. We're sure God has forgiven you, but we're going to remember that." And you will never be allowed to be among us the way you were before. I think that's what he needs. Paul says no. Paul says, "I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. For this end I also wrote that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. Now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ." So the Corinthians had forgiven, Paul had forgiven, the brother needed to be reassured, he needed to be reaffirmed. And the purpose of it all was that Satan should not take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. You know what the older brother was? He was a device of Satan. He was being used by Satan. And I hate to say it, but from time to time, there are members of the Lord's church who are used by Satan in precisely the same way. Restoration requires reaffirmation and reassurance. Sometimes the person who is being restored has a problem accepting himself, accepting his own forgiveness, recognizing in himself the truth that he in fact does love the Lord and that the Lord has forgiven him and has accepted him back. So we need to understand this is a two-way street. Sometimes the person coming back to the Lord has residual guilt, has residual feelings of inferiority, and they're always combating that. That's a reason for those who are in the congregation. That's a reason for those who are trying to help that brother or sister be restored. that's a reason for them to go overboard in showing that person love. Because that person is going to be struggling. And maybe the greatest example of that that I could think of in Scripture is that of the Apostle Peter. The Apostle Peter had fallen low. Fallen to a point that he was kind of like the older brother. I'm not going to have that problem. I've never had a problem. Jesus told him the night that he was crucified, the night before he was crucified, before the cock crows, you're going to deny me three times. And Peter said, oh, never going to be. Never going to happen. Not me, Lord. But sure enough, he does. Deny the Lord three times. And that third time, that was a doozy. Because he denied him. When he did, Jesus was standing across the way from him in the courtyard of the high priest, and he looked right at him. And Peter knew what he'd done in the very presence of his Lord and Master. And the text tells us that he went out and wept bitterly. I'm of the persuasion, and the indication of Scripture is that it took Peter a while to get over that. In fact, when we open up John 21, Peter seems to be unsure of his future usefulness, unsure of whether or not he can be a servant of the Lord, unsure that the direction that he decided to take 3 years earlier when the Lord said, come and follow me and I will make you fisher of men. I think Peter was wondering if that's still where he was headed. And the reason I think that, and I think what's indicated in Scripture is, Peter and some of the other disciples go back up to the Sea of Galilee, go back up to Galilee, and they're by the sea. And Peter's the one that says, I'm going fishing. Well, the Lord had told them to go up there and wait till he appeared to them. Now Peter says, I'm going fishing. This one who'd left the nets 3 years before. Why go fishing? Well, it's not for fun. That was his earlier life. That was his earlier job. Jesus appears. There's a miraculous catch of fish because Jesus said there would be. 153 large fish drawn up to the shore. Peter's in the boat. He realizes it's Jesus. He puts on his coat, jumps in the water, and swims the 100 yards or so to the shore. Comes up dripping wet in the presence of his master. There's a fire there. There's food laid out. Jesus invites them to have breakfast with him. And then he has this conversation with Peter. You remember the conversation, don't you? Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Yes, Lord, I love you. I love you. Jesus says, feed my lambs. Simon, do you love me? Yes, Lord, I love you. Jesus says, tend my sheep. You ask him the third time, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he asked him the third time. Just a few days before this, Peter had done something three times. He denied him three times. Now Jesus is compelling Peter to confess his love for him three times. Is that coincidence? I don't think so. Do you love me? Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus had asked him, do you love me more than these? I think he's meaning the fishing business. All of this stuff that you've now sort of gone back to here. Do you love me more than all this? Peter says, yeah, yes, I love you. Yes, I love you. Yes, I love you, Lord. You know that I love you. And in John chapter 21, Jesus tells him this: "Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." And he spoke this, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him something he'd said to him 3 years earlier by the shore of the Sea of Galilee after a miraculous catch of fish. The same thing he said: "Follow me." I believe that John 21 is about the restoration of Peter. What Peter needed was reaffirmation. What he needed was reassurance that he could do what Christ had called him to do. And I'm telling you this morning, if you've wandered away, if you've come back home, if you are now a part of the family of God, you can do what God called you to do originally. And you can do more. More than you can even dream of. I do not know that Peter had in his mind at the beginning that he would give his life for the Lord. He said he was willing to. Then he proved that he wasn't to himself. He denied the Lord 3 times when things got difficult. But now the Lord tells him, "In fact, Peter, you will give your life for me. You will give your life in glorifying God. You can do it and you can do more." That's the reassurance that Peter needed. That's the reassurance that the restored need even today. The Lord provides Peter with reaffirmation and reassurance. In fact, the word that is used here at the beginning of verse 18, when Jesus starts to tell him about what he's going to do to glorify God and giving his life at some future time, he begins it this way: "Most assuredly." You can rest assured of this, Peter. You can rest assured of this. You're going to do great. You're going to do great. Oh, folks, when someone's gone away and they come back home, those are the words they need to hear. You're going to do great. You'll be fine. Sometimes they don't hear those. Sometimes they come back home and the home people are kind of standoffish. I'm reminded a little bit, it's a different situation, but you remember Onesimus was a runaway slave. Now, he wasn't a Christian when he ran away, but he comes to Paul and Paul finds him while Paul's in prison. Onesimus' master was Philemon, who was a Christian. And Paul writes a letter back to Philemon and says, "Receive him now as a brother in Christ. Receive him as if you're receiving me." Paul became a facilitator of restoration. We need facilitators of restoration. We need those who take the one who's coming back and make sure that everybody in the congregation knows that this is somebody who we love, who we need to encourage, who's going to be used in the Lord's work. We need facilitators of restoration. I think of Barnabas in a similar situation where Saul of Tarsus was a Christian. He'd been a persecutor of the church, but when he comes to Jerusalem, the brethren are afraid of him. But Barnabas takes Saul and writes to the apostles, and he tells the apostles everything that Paul had been through, how he had obeyed the gospel, how he had preached the gospel, that he was worthy of being accepted, he was worthy of being received, for he was washed in the blood of the Lamb. And Barnabas becomes a facilitator of restoration. We need people like that in the church today. And the reason that we need them, and the reason that we must have them, is because what was the command we studied from 2 Corinthians chapter 13? What's our aim? What's the aim of all of us? Aim for restoration. It's not a suggestion. It's not a recommendation. It's an exhortation with the force of a command. Aim for restoration. Thank you for your good attention this morning. I have but one other thing to share with you, and the lesson will be yours. old churches and town halls often had bell towers, and there'd be a big bell up there. And if there was some emergency or something that was threatening the community, maybe it was a fire, maybe it was a band of marauders, maybe it was a storm, whatever it was that was threatening the community, you know, the bell ringer would hightail it over to the bell and start pulling that rope and ringing that bell. It's an alarming situation. We have those in the church who are good bell ringers. When something is threatening the church, when something is amiss, when there's danger, they ring those bells. And maybe those dangers are when there's sin among us or when somebody has fallen away. And that bell needs to be rung. We need to know that there's a problem. But when that person comes back and they ask forgiveness, bell ringers, let go of the rope. Because even after you let go of the rope, you know what's going to happen, right? You're ringing that bell, and then boom, boom. You let go of the rope, what happens? It still goes on for a while. There's still a residual. There's still an echo. Boom, boom, boom. Finally, it wears out. Let go of the rope. We don't need that anymore. Let us rejoice. Let us forgive. Let us reassure. Let us facilitate restoration. My friends, we rise by lifting others. As a body, we are not whole if we do not restore members who return to the fold. We must aim for restoration. We must forgive. If we are stigmatizing others by holding on to sins that they have repented of, we must let go. Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 13 that we're to bear with one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must do. The word that's translated forgiving there is defined by Thayer as graciously restore one to another. This is what Christ expects. This is what our brothers need. And this is what we need to do. Let us aim for restoration. And if there's one here this morning who needs to be restored, who has been a Christian, who's obeyed the gospel but has wandered away, won't you come forward this morning? Won't you confess your sin and ask for the prayers of the church, even as some have done just lately? And I believe that the church here at Eastside will happily forgive, will rejoice with you, will lift you up, will lift up your hands and encourage you and accept you into the fold. Let us help you. Let us all have God help us. We'd ask you to come while we stand and while we sing.